morning and welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Thank you for coming to our Sunday morning service. Please take your seat and find your place in your blue hymnal, page 278. We're going to be singing Angels from the Realms of Glory, page 278 in your blue hymnals. Page 278, Angels from the Realms of Glory on the first. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. He who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Shepherds in the field abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God within is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, he has seen his natal star. Come and worship, come and worship, worship the Christ, the newborn King.
On the last,
saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending, in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King.
Amen. Great singing. Brother Alex, can you open us with a word of prayer? Amen. Let's turn to page 294. God rest ye merry gentlemen, page 294. God rest you merry gentlemen on the first.
God rest you merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletins and go through some announcements. If you need a bulletin, would you raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you a bulletin. On our front cover, we have the verse of the week. It's Matthew 1:18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Great scripture there. And our service times are 10:30 a.m. for our preaching service, and Sunday evening service is 3:30 p.m. Thursday evening Bible study 6:30 p.m. And our soul winning times are listed below. There's a slight change in the soul winning time for Sundays. Now it's going to be 1:05 because there's going to be a short soul winning tip or short sermon about soul winning. And so we're going to meet in here at 1:05 for a short sermon, and then obviously then we'll go out and preach the gospel. So all the other times are still the same. And let's see, we got our praise report. You can see the salvations, baptisms, and attendance totals on the left there. And we have a lot of people out sick, so but we still have a good crowd here today. So praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Let's just continue to pray for the families that are out sick. I know that the Woods family is out, and so is a lot of the Lambert family, a lot of the Alcorta family, almost the whole Ritchie family. There's still a few. There's a righteous remnant here still of each family, so that's good. But anyway, let's just continue to pray about that, and just, you know, don't be close talkers, kind of fist bumps, all that kind of stuff. If you want to shake hands, you're more than welcome to do that, but I, at this point, don't recommend it. But I don't want to tell you not to do it, so it's up to you. But anyway, so the family photos are still available. If you or your family want to get your photo taken, Miss Annie is available, I think, still early before services and in between and after services. So just get with her, and she'd be happy to take your photo, all right? And the 25th is our next big day. We could be doing something at the nursing home, or at the assisted living home. I don't know that Brother Robert has been able to get a hold of anybody, but we're shooting for the Friday before or possibly Christmas Eve. So we'll see what happens. We're still trying to work all the details out on that. But of course, Christmas Day, we're still going to have church. It will be an altered schedule. We'll have an 11 a.m. service, and the kids are going to be singing during that service, and then afterwards we're gonna have a prime rib dinner together. After the morning service, there'll be no soul winning, and our candlelight service, quote unquote, is going to be at the evening service. That'll be at 1:30 p.m. And New Year's Eve, we're gonna have a game night here at the church. We're gonna pray the new year in together at 9 p.m. and we usually do that. We'll have some of the men pray at the end of the at the end of the night, basically. Obviously, you can stay as late as you want, but we're going to do the prayer time at 9. And then New Year's Day, we're going to have another altar schedule, and that will be 11 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. respectively. I'm sure we'll have some kind of meal in between or something along those lines. And then also don't forget that January 1st is going to be the New Testament Challenge. So the challenge is 30 days to read the whole New Testament, and you get 9 chapters a day. We'll get you through in 30 days, and you'll have a few days, catch-up days are in the plan. So anyway, it is a challenge, but it's a good challenge. So it's good to start off the new year, then the first month of the year, and have the whole New Testament read. And let's see, January 15th, we have Pastor Dave Berzins will be preaching for us. He's going to preach both services on Sunday. So we've never had Pastor Berzins out here to preach, and I've been wanting to get him out here for a long time. So very excited about that. And then all the rest of the stuff. Don't forget to download the Romans Road app if you are interested in sharpening up your soul winning. There's also a lot of other features on the app, but you have to download it. It's a Romans Road app. So we're also a family integrated church. That means the children and infants are welcome during the church services. We do have available for your family a mother baby room and a dad baby room. Please make sure you're utilizing those for your convenience and your comfort during the services. And please reserve the back rows for families with young children. The rockers or gliders are for pregnant nursing mothers or elders only. Please, no men in that mother-baby room during the church services and vice versa. No unattended children in any area of the building. And please, no food in the assembly area. Silence your cell phones if you would at this time. And then the ushers are available to escort you to your vehicle or to help you to your vehicle should you need it. They're the guys with the pins that say usher on their coat. And the donations are available on our website and text giving number is below that. And then finally, the tithes and the offerings show up for the month of November. So apparently it's some kind of program, whatever they're using that's not publisher. It just does something weird to the layout. So anyway, so I just want to make sure that you guys saw the final number there for November. And then we had some birthdays and we sang those birthdays to everybody. So, all right. And then CJ's birthday was on the 9th and Elias Conlon. He was here, right? Yeah, we sang happy birthday. All right, let's sing another song and then we'll receive the offering.
All right, let's turn to page 291. We'll sing What Child Is This? Page 291. What child is this? Page 291 on the first.
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch their keep. This is Christ, a King whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him blood, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate where rocks and ash and fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This is Christ, a King whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him blood, the babe, the son.
Time we'll take our offering. Brother Sean, can you bless the offering for us?
Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we're coming here to see your word preached, Lord. I pray that you would bless this offering, that you would bless both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Oh, we're doing Exodus in the morning? Okay. I got it backwards. We're going to Exodus 6. Genesis, Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. One of the ushers will bring you one. I gave away the plot for the evening sermon. The Bible reads, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit, and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, and Pallu, Hezron, and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Sheol, son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimni, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahalai, and Mushai. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. And she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Naashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites, according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Brother Chris, would you pray for us?
Father God, please bless this sermon. And please help us walk in the Spirit and live according to your will. Please bless the sermon and let the Holy Spirit come over, Pastor, so that you can instruct us in your will and your word. In the name of God, the Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Okay, well, I'm sure you're confused by as much as Bill was, because normally I would be preaching this in the evening service, but we have a family that's in town, in case you didn't notice, and they're from Kentucky. It's the Tapp family, and Brother Josh is the head of that family. He's the dad and husband, but he's been preaching for us tonight, so he's the one that's preaching 1 Corinthians 6, so I just wanted to let you know why I made the change. So I didn't want to miss a week in Exodus, so I decided to preach that this morning. So the title of the sermon this morning is By My Name, Jehovah. By My Name, Jehovah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this great day, and we pray that you would just bless all those and heal all those people that are sick in our church. Pray that you would just fill me with your Spirit, and Lord, I pray that there would be great things done in your house today. Yeah, and lots of great fellowship, and that you would help us to go reach the lost, and that we would open our mouth boldly and preach the name of Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so number one this morning, and obviously we've been going through the book, and kind of Moses has been having this dialogue back and forth with God, and this chapter is kind of basically just mainly a dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh. I don't know if you remember in the last chapter that Moses was not understanding why everything was not going the way it was supposed to go, because the children of Israel are being persecuted and being asked to do more work. They're being asked to get the same amount of work done, but then having to go and gather their own straw to mix with the bricks and so on and so forth. And basically the reason why that took place is because Pharaoh is punishing the children of Israel and persecuting them because of the message of Moses and Aaron. So now we're kind of, he kind of asked God, he's like, why is this happening? And so this is where we pick up. And the first point is God has more than one name. But let's look at verse number one. It says, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. So he's answering his question from the previous chapter, the last verse there. It says, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So you hear or you see that God says, you know, first of all, in verse 1, it says, the Lord. You see how it's all capitalized? Is that capitalized in your Bible? And then you have him say, I am the Lord, again in verse 2, and that is capitalized also. And then you have God explaining to Moses that he spoke to the prophets in the past. He spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made his covenant with them, but they did not know this name. They did not know the name of God as Jehovah. They knew him as God Almighty. Now, is God still his name? Yes, it is. So my first point is God has more than one name, but he reveals himself by different names, but it's still the same God. So you have this cult called the Jehovah's Witnesses. I call them the Jehovah's False Witnesses, and they say that his name is only Jehovah, and that we're wrong for not calling him Jehovah all the time and all this junk. And you also have the sacred name movement, and I'll kind of get into that here in a little bit, but there's people that will say, well, God only has one name, and it's Jehovah. And the King James was, you know, didn't call him Jehovah in every single instance where it says the Lord. But you have to understand something, that number one, God has different names, and we're saved by what name now?
Jesus
Christ, right? So Jesus is the name that we're saved by. And so why would we go back and call God something that he revealed in the past? Now, is he still Jehovah? Absolutely. He's still Jehovah. He's still God Almighty. And that means he's the most, you know, he's the most high God. He's also called Lord of Sabaoth. It means the Lord of hosts. So he's called the Lord of hosts multiple times. He's called the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Jacob, and we'll see some of those verses. But let's turn over to, keep your finger in Exodus 6, and let's look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And he's kind of, I'm just going to show you how he first revealed himself, or at least one of the verses where he reveals himself to Abraham by the name of the Almighty God. Genesis 17, 1 says, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, so 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." And you're like, well, how, why would it say the Lord? It's using the term the Lord, all capitals, and then saying, I am the Almighty God. Well, it's just telling us who that was. So Moses wrote the book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so when he's you know, putting all this stuff together, he knows the name of the Lord. He knows the name Jehovah, but he's saying, you know, this obviously jives with what is being said in this chapter, is that he is Almighty God, and that's how he revealed himself to Abram. So now, what is the all capital Lord? What is the difference between saying Jehovah and the Lord? Well, there really isn't a difference, but it's because it's the same Hebrew word is translated to the Lord, all capitals, and Almighty God. And Jehovah. So this is what's known as the Tetragrammaton. And this is just like a, you know, I guess a fancy word to tell us that it's the Hebrew name of God. And the Hebrew name of God, Hebrew does not have vowels in it. So it's all consonants. So, you know, the King James translators translated it Jehovah because it is a transliteration of the four letters of God in the Hebrew language. So I'm not a Hebrew language expert. I'm not a Greek language expert, but I know just enough to get me in trouble, okay? But the word Jehovah, it's just like basically they're kind of sounding out the consonants in that name. So that's why it's a transliteration. That means there wasn't really a way that they knew how to pronounce the word. So they just took the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and then it's Jehovah, okay? So it's actually just four letters. And a lot of people will say, well, his name is Yahweh. Well, I'm going to go with what the King James translators went with because we have a perfect Bible. So I believe that translation's perfect. It's been transliterated, like I said. But now, so there was a time when people stopped being able to, or they stopped supposedly pronouncing this name or whatever. Like, have you ever noticed when people write God, sometimes they'll leave the O out of it because they think that it's such a sacred name that they're not supposed to say his sacred name or whatever. But here's the thing. What scripture does it say to not call God by his name? Do you have a verse that backs that up? Because I've never heard where God, he's telling us his name right here. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. But when it says the Lord, that is the same name. It's the Tetragrammaton, and it's translated as Lord, because in the New Testament, when there's verses, and the New Testament, just so you know, is written in Greek. And so the Greek word for the Lord is, I think it's Kyrios or something like that. But that's translated as Lord in the Greek. So if it's translated as Lord in the New Testament by the Greek, then that goes to show that name, the Lord, is okay to translate it that way. So, and again, I'm not some kind of expert, but I do know that, you know, they translated it this way for a reason. And the Tetragrammaton, like I said, is, you know, when you call him the Lord, he's the highest that there is. I mean, the word Lord in English, you know, means the boss, basically, right? So if he's the boss, he's the Most High God. He is higher than everybody. He's Jehovah God. So Now, the King James Bible translates the name Jehovah like six times, I think it's in the Bible. But let's turn to Psalm chapter 83, because the Jehovah's Witnesses want to claim that God's name is only Jehovah. It's only Jehovah. But, I mean, doesn't Exodus 6:3, doesn't that just blow that out of the water? Because he wasn't known unto Abraham, one of the greatest men that ever walked the face of the earth, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. That's how they knew his name until it was revealed to Moses as Jehovah or the Lord, right? So it is the name of God, but he also has many other names too. And God, you know, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, you know, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So if his name is God in the first verse of the Bible, is it okay to call him God? Absolutely. Is it okay to call him God Almighty? Absolutely. But now he's revealed himself. Now, I'm not saying dispensationally, but he just, when he wants to reveal another name, he does. And that's his prerogative because he is God. But here's, you know, the life verse of a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, Psalm 83, verse 18. It says, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. So, but they take this and they, because they're not saved and they don't understand, you know, obviously how grammar works, but it's saying he's the only one that is Jehovah. His name alone is Jehovah, but that's not the only name he has. I mean, just our chapter today proves that beyond the shadow of a doubt. So, but when you see that capital L-O-R-D or that capital Jehovah in the Bible, that is the same thing. It's the same name of God. It's the Lord or Jehovah. That's what it means. So, and then let's look at a couple of other verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. So, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses just, that's all they want to say. But, you know, it's funny, the verses that they use in Isaiah, it says, you know, I am the Lord, there's no Savior beside me. But, you know, if you want to put Jehovah there, it's fine, because he is Jehovah. Jehovah is the Lord, right? So if there's no Savior beside him, and I always ask, this is what I ask Jehovah's Witnesses, who's the Savior in the New Testament? It's Jesus. So obviously, you know, Jesus is Jehovah, okay? So God is the three-in-one God. He's not just, you know, he's not, you know, he's, it's the Trinity. We believe the Trinity at this church. And so when you have that name, it's obviously talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, right? God is one God. It's not, he's not three separate gods. So, you know, even though they're called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they still are one God. Okay. And so look at Isaiah 12, 2. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So, see there, it's saying Jehovah is his salvation in Isaiah 12, 2. God is my salvation. So, it's saying the name God, the name the Lord. So, you see why I would translate it the Lord Jehovah? Because it'd be weird to say the Lord, or the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah. So because it just flows better that way, but it is still saying the Lord is the Lord, right? So look at Isaiah 26, verse 4. Isaiah 26, verse 4. And so, you know, these people, you know, and I'm showing you the times that it's translated as Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton. Isaiah 26, 4 says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So the Lord Jehovah, so it's, is that a capital Lord before the Jehovah? Is the Jehovah capitalized? It's the same name, but it still means the same thing. It's basically there, you know, I mean, do you believe in synonyms in the Bible? Because there are a lot of synonyms in the Bible. What is that, a word that means the same thing? It's just a different word. So basically, you have, you know, for us to have it flow better, it's going to say the actual name, how they think it's pronounced through the Tetragrammaton. So and that's again putting the vowels not the vowels, putting the consonants, the name of each letter in the Hebrew alphabet is how they formed and transliterated that word, if that makes sense. And I forgot to write the Hebrew words that or letters that are in there, but it doesn't matter. That's just the fact. So Jehovah is saying the Lord Jehovah. So instead of being redundant and saying it twice, it's going to, but because that'll be three times in the verse, saying either the Lord three times and then back to back, or the Lord or Jehovah three times and back to back. So look at Psalm chapter 68, verse 4. Psalm 68, verse number 4, the Bible says, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name," what does it say there? "Jah, and rejoice before him." Well, I thought his name was only Jehovah. I thought his name was only, look, I'm just trying to prove a point to you that, it says his name's Jah, doesn't it? So then he has other names, doesn't he? So they'll take Psalm chapter 83, verse 18, and say, that's his only name. But then you got Psalm chapter 68, they must have forgot that one, where it says John. It's all capital letters there, isn't it? So it's saying that his name is Jah. Rejoice before him. So now you have this also, not just beside the Jehovah's Witnesses, look, and they just prove that they're not saved, because they do know that the Savior in the New Testament is Jesus, but they say he's Michael the Archangel, don't they? Which in Hebrews chapter 1, that completely annihilates that doctrine, and saying that he's never called an angel his son. So that's ridiculous. But anyway, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, saying this stuff, and they're not saved because they're, what are they saying? That Jehovah alone saves. Which is true, Jehovah does save. But in the New Testament, you are to call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. And so you have this, the sacred name movement. Who's ever heard of this? Okay. Well, the sacred name movement basically began within the Church of God, supposedly, Seventh Day, propagated by Clarence Orville Dodd in the 1930s. So it's a fairly new movement, right? It purports to conform Christianity to its Hebrew roots. So that's the other name. It's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. In practice, so they want to go back to the Hebrew roots in practice, belief, and worship. So that's just a bad idea. And that's why, none of these Hebrew roots people are even saved at all, because they don't understand the Bible. And this is, they want to go back to the Hebrew roots. Well, we're not supposed to go back to the Hebrew roots. We don't have to call God by whatever name that they think, and actually they're the ones that like to leave the blank in between saying God. The sacred name movement is basically, they're saying that God's name is so sacred that they should not pronounce that name, that we should not pronounce that name. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says that. Why would it show us what his name is? And if you're reading it out loud, or if you're reading it in your mind, then we're what? I'm sinning because I don't put J blank H, it's for Jah, or I don't take out, different things so that I'm not actually saying his real name. That's just weird. It's a weird doctrine. And why would we want to go back to the Hebrew roots, where they want to believe in a works-based salvation? They want to go back to the Pharisee roots is really what it is, because salvation has always been by faith. But there's no salvation inside these Hebrew roots type churches, these sacred name churches. They're never saved. The pastors are never saved of these churches. And they believe that you have to practice Judaism. They're Judaizing people and trying to get them to come under the spell or the witchcraft of the Jews, right? Because the Jews are not following God anymore. They haven't been for a long time. They cursed themselves and said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And they still exist in this world today, but do they believe in Jesus? No. So the Bible says if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have the Father, right? So now let's look at Genesis chapter 4. And there's a reason why I'm going to show you these verses too, because
know, God, however he's revealed in his time is however you have to call upon him at that time. So the name Jesus was not revealed in the Old Testament to us. It was kept secret. It was kept a mystery until he came, right? So, but in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, this is the first time it talks about people calling upon the name of the Lord. Look what it says. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So what name did they know? Well, it's saying here the name of the Lord, because remember, Moses is writing this, but they didn't know that name. They knew God Almighty or God, but they did not know the name of the Lord, Jehovah, right? But they called upon a name, didn't they? So we have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I know that this is a doctrine that is attacked often, but we can't allow that to happen. And anytime, you know, every once in a while, every few years, someone will pop up and say, oh, you don't have to audibly call upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to. Look, if you're out soul winning and someone doesn't call upon the name of the Lord, don't count them as saved. Now, could they be saved? Yeah, they could be saved. They could have called out in their heart, or they could go into their room and call upon the name of the Lord anytime they want. There's no timetable. It doesn't have to be when we're at their door. I'm just saying don't count them, because if they don't call upon the name of the Lord, if they don't believe, they're not going to call, right? They're not going to ask. But we just can't count them, because the Bible says we're supposed to do that. So if they say, well, you know, I just don't really want to do that right now, then either they're not going to get saved and they're just trying to shine you on, or, you know, they're going to get saved. You know, some people are introverts and they don't want, you know, they don't want to pray in front of you or whatever. But that's when we don't count them, because we just don't know for sure whether they got saved or not. You're like, well, you're just saying that they can't get saved. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they can get saved, but we don't count them as saved unless we hear them call upon the name of the Lord. So look at Genesis 12:8. So the first time that people call upon the name of the Lord is in Genesis chapter 4. It's in the first generation. So there's Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain, Abel, and Seth. So the first generation born unto Adam and Eve, you know, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because they needed a Savior. God had to save them. And, you know, obviously the Bible says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth. So, you know, God works outside of time. We don't understand his timetables, but we are finite. We are in time at this point. Obviously, our souls are going to live on forever if you're saved. Our soul and spirit will never die. We will live forever, but the body of this flesh will die at some point. But look at Genesis 12:8. It says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain in the east of Bethel, it's talking about Abraham, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now let me just say this. Calling upon the name of the Lord is just talking to God. You know, you're ultimately you're talking to God. When you pray in Jesus' name, you are calling upon the name of the Lord. Because what's the name of the Lord? Jesus. But the name of the Father is the Father. You know, so if you say, Dear Heavenly Father, you know, you're reverencing the God of the Bible, the Father, the head, you know, the top of the pyramid or whatever in the Trinity. And you're using the name of Jesus to do that, because he's our high priest. He's the one who shed his blood for us. He's the sacrifice for us. And so we must go through the blood of Christ to talk to the Father. And so that's why he's the high priest. That's why he came up. He went up to heaven and put the blood on the altar, and which is just however much blood he put on there was enough to save everybody, past, present, and future, including Adam and Eve's children, all the way till the end of time. So Abraham built this altar. He called upon the name of the Lord. And he knew, what was the name that he knew? Remember? God Almighty is the name he knew. So when he called upon the name of the Lord, God still heard him, didn't he? Because he's God. And that's his name. And so anyway, let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And of course, Joel 32:32 is referenced by Peter in Acts chapter number 2, and also, you know, it's obviously a prophecy of in the future, where people, the Spirit of God will be upon people, sons and daughters, people will prophesy and all that stuff. But it says in Joel 2:32, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." So isn't delivered a synonym of saved, isn't it? Be delivered. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So the remnant, what it's talking about is people that will be saved. If you're saved today, you are a remnant, because there's not, you know, a remnant just means the little bit that there is that would, you know, actually get saved. So there, you know, even in Israel, you know, they were called, you know, God's chosen people or whatever, but a lot of those people weren't even saved. But there's always been a remnant of people that would be saved. Now look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Obviously, this is a really familiar verse to us. And it says in Romans 10, 13, you guys probably all know it by heart. I'll just read it. Actually, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm just going to read Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, this verse is in context to salvation, isn't it? Because it's talking about, You know, if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. And this is usually the closer verse on our gospel presentation. And if it's not, you better change, because that's the verse that I like to use. And it just tells it, and it says it very plain and simply. Whosoever, means anyone, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I always ask people, I was like, you know, what would you say that you're doing if you're calling upon something? You know, we have cell phones, and when you take your cell phone and you dial somebody's number and you push send or whatever, you're going to get somebody on the other line or pick up their answering machine or whatever, but you're calling somebody, aren't you? And so I just kind of, you know, I want people to hear what I'm saying without thinking that just repeating some prayer is going to save them. It's not the fact that they repeat some prayer that saves them. What saves them is the fact that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name of the Lord that's revealed to us in the end times, and that's the only one that we get saved with. So if you're asking people to call upon the Lord, what is the name that he said to call upon? It's the name of Jesus, right? Jesus, he is the Christ, which means Messiah. Now, people will ask this question, and you know, there's this, again, this Hebrew roots movement that tries to go back and call Jesus Yeshua or whatever, yeah, or Yahshua, Yahashua, Yehuda, and all these other different names. But again, the Greek scriptures were written in Greek. Yeah. I mean, the New Testament scriptures were written in Greek. They weren't written in Hebrew. So why do we call him Jesus? Because that's the Greek name that he has. And obviously, we don't speak Greek, but his name is transliterated also into English as Jesus. So I just kind of typed in why was Jesus given a Greek name, and here's the answer that it came up with. So why do we call the Hebrew hero of Jericho Joshua and the Christian Messiah Jesus? Because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic. That's why. Even the internet knows that, but yet these bozos out here that are teaching this Hebrew roots sacred name stuff and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other people, you know, it was written in Greek, okay? And so you probably can't see this, but I typed out, or I copy and pasted the name of Jesus in Greek, and you know, the English, if you just want to be literal in the Greek, it's Jesus. So it's I-E-S-O-U-S. Does that sound like Joshua? Does that sound like Yahashua? No. It's his name is Jesus because that's the transliteration of his name. Now, you're like, well, J's didn't exist back in, you know. Look, the English language didn't really come completely together until the King James Bible was written. It is this book standardized English. So that's just a fact, folks. They didn't have like a standardized English, but when they translated this book, you know, that's when the grammar started to really take shape and take place, and they still spelled things, you know, I would say weird, but, you know, to them it wasn't weird. S-O-N-N-E is how they spelled son. If you go over and look at that King James replica that we have around the corner there, you know, if you look up John 3:16, it's son is spelled S-O-N-N-E. F's look like S's. You know, the language has evolved to a certain point, and I is very closely related to J. They both have the little dot on top of it. So that's, you know, J is something, you know, there's a lot of different languages that made up English, but some stuff is from Latin. Some stuff is French. Some stuff is German. And it kind of just like is this, you know, it is, you know, I hate to say evolving, but it is kind of what it is. So languages do evolve. And then this, at this time, was the zenith of the English language. So the modern translations will use the word you for everything, pretty much, even if it's talking about just one person or several people. Right. But is that right? How can someone get the context of who's being talked to unless the actual tense and things like that? So when people say, well, the King James is just too hard to understand, it's hard to understand that ye, you, and yours is plural, and thee, thine, and thou is singular. That's hard. I mean, that's as hard as it is, folks, if you just keep that in your mind. And obviously there's words in here that we don't necessarily use anymore, but just because we've been dumbed down doesn't mean the Bible has to be dumbed down. Amen. Open up a dictionary and look at what the word means, and you're going to get a pretty good idea of what it means. Now, obviously, words change over time. If you try to look up repent in a lot of different dictionaries, the first definition is always, you know, turning from sin. Being sorry for sin, because that's just kind of what the false prophets drove in. But in reality, the word repent means to change your mind. That is the first definition, to change your mind. And so you have to, you know, when people will say, well, you have to repent. And you know what they mean by that? Most of the time when they're saying that, you have to repent or turn from your sins to be saved. And that is not what the Bible teaches at all. Repent, the Bible does say to repent, but it's not talking about of sin in all instances, because God repented like 37 times in the Bible. So what, God had to repent of his sins too? That's ridiculous. God has no sin. So now people just don't understand how the scriptures were translated. You know, William Tyndale translated the Greek into English, and he did a pretty good job for running for his life for most of the time he was doing it. And it was pretty close to what we have in the King James. But, you know, there's versions of the English Bible that were before the King James, but they weren't perfect, okay? So in the Old Testament, he had started to, he did some of the books. I can't remember all the books that he translated already in from Hebrew to English. I can't remember the exact number. Brother Sean, do you know? Yeah, so the Matthew's Bible is actually really the Tyndale Bible, and he just finished translating the Hebrew. But then when you had the King James Committee, you know, it was all these 54 of the greatest minds on the face of the planet that spoke and wrote Greek and Hebrew and many other languages. What was it, Lancelot Andrews, I think spoke, I can't even remember how many, but, huh? Yeah, like 13 different languages. When they met together, they actually spoke Greek together in some instances, or Hebrew, because they had all these subgroups that were responsible for translating certain things. And some of the translators died in the making of the Bible. So, you know, that's why it's 54. I think it was 54 total translators. But they actually knew the language. You know, probably most of the translating that goes on today is people that can't speak Greek, they can't speak Hebrew, they don't know how it's pronounced. You know, Hebrew was a dead language for a while too. So when I think that when they came up with the name Jehovah, or when they came up with the name of Jesus, they were just transliterating into something that they didn't, that was never a word before. It's like the word baptism was never a word before in the English language. So it's a transliteration that William Tyndale came up with. Passover is the same thing. the term Passover or Easter, you know, those were made up, not made up words, but like there wasn't a word for it in English. And so, yeah, it was kind of made up. It was just, but they're transliterations. I can't remember what the Greek word is for baptismo. I think it's baptismo or something like that. So they just said, okay, well, baptism. So there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of translating that went on, and sometimes they had to invent words. And now we know those words really well, but back then there was no word for it. So that's kind of part of the translating process. But to sit there and say that Jesus, we should be calling him Yeshua, they have no basis for that, for saying that. They have no basis for saying that. They don't know, because they're ignorant fools that think that there was a Hebrew text. There's no Hebrew text that was written in the, you know, for the New Testament. All the stuff that you find is Greek. All the copies that you find are Greek. There was no Aramaic, and I'm sure there could have been probably at some point, but I'm just saying the lion's share of the documents that you find through history, the oldest, or maybe not the oldest, but the best manuscripts, the ones that are actually right, you know, the New Testament's in Greek. And when they translated the King James Bible, they translated it from the Greek. Because you know why? Because that was the original language. They translated from Hebrew because that was the original language. There is some Aramaic that was translated, but Aramaic is like a cousin to the Hebrew language. So it's very closely related. So is, what is it, what the Arabs speak? Arabic, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Arabs speak Arabic. But it is also a closely related, it's a Semitic language. So a lot of language have those origins. So, you know, because God is the inventor of language, but to say, for us to try to start calling Jesus another name, that's dangerous ground, isn't it? In English, his name is Jesus. And you know what it is in Mexico? Jesus. Sounds pretty close to the Greek, doesn't it? Jesus. Right? So, I mean, obviously different languages are going to call them different things, but you speak English, folks. So why don't you just go with what was translated for you in a perfect Bible, even before the Tyndale version, even before the King James and all that. It's always called him Jesus, okay? And it's because they're taking and putting a J instead of the I, which is basically a closely related letter, excuse me. So Hebrews chapter 1 is where I had you turn. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Is Jesus Christ a person? Yes, he is. Is God the Father a person? Yes, he is. Is the Holy Spirit a person? Yes, he is. Three persons, one God. And upholding all things by the power of, or the word of his power, excuse me, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Does it say he's Michael the archangel? No, it says he's better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So his name is more excellent than any angel. His name is excellent, and God gave him a name that was better than any name, because he's the best man and the greatest man that ever lived. But he was also God. So turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, so was Jesus a man? Yes, he was, but he was also God, wasn't he? It says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So is Jesus' name above every name? Yes. Yes, it is. That at the name of Jesus, not Yeshua, not Yehuda, not any other name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So is Jesus Christ Lord? Well, what about in Exodus chapter 6? What's he called? What's Jehovah called? The Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Because if Jesus wasn't God, which it explains that he's God, but if he wasn't God, God's not going to allow some just regular man to be our Savior, to call upon a man's name only. He's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Acts 4:10 says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other." Any other than who? The name of Jesus, right? "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So listen, soul winners. When you ask people to call upon the name of the Lord, you should be using the name of Jesus. Amen. Because there's not salvation in any other. Isn't that what it says? "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So when you have people call upon the name of the Lord, they need to call upon Jesus. So much for the sacred name movement, right? Because they want to go back to their Hebrew roots and call him something that the Bible and the New Testament does not call him. Now, obviously, Joshua and Jesus are a transliteration. Also, Joshua in the Old Testament would be the name, but if it was translated from the Hebrew scriptures, maybe it would be Joshua. I think it is. But that's not how it's written in the Greek. That's not how it was transliterated into the English. So that's the name that we call him, his real name, Amen. Jesus. Turn back to Exodus chapter 6. Look at verse 4. So God is he's revealing himself to Moses in a way that he hasn't had a big reveal of what his name is until he gets to this point. Now, I don't know why God does things the way he does, but you know, I do know this, that his name was God Almighty before this. Everybody knew him as God Almighty. Then at this point, Moses has revealed that. So when he goes back and writes Genesis, when he says the Lord and puts the tetragrammaton in there, the name of God, then there's no confliction with that. It's just Moses is the one that wrote it down. So it shouldn't like weird you out to see the name of the Lord in the book of Genesis, because Moses knew that name at the point that he wrote it. Does that make sense? Yep. Okay, Exodus 6:4 says, "And I have also established my covenant with them. I give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers, and have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." You know what's great about God is that he remembers his covenant. He remembers his covenant with us now, and he remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, he might have had it under a different name, but he's still, you know, at this point with Moses, he's saying, "I have remembered my covenant." See, we might forget, but God never forgets. We might not be faithful, but God is always faithful. We have to keep that in mind. Now, number two this morning, Jehovah the Redeemer. Jehovah the Redeemer. Look at Exodus 6:6. It says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." So, that word redeem there, what does it mean? Well, it means to gain or regain possession of, or in exchange for a payment. So what was the payment that had to be done? Jesus had to die for our sins. He had to pay with his blood. He had to pay with his perfect life. He had to pay by going down to hell for 3 days and three nights, to the lowest hell, because everybody is sinful. And he paid a great price for us. He came to this earth. He was in glory. He was, you know, he was glorified in heaven and had to be like a regular man. He looked and appeared like a regular man. He became one of his own creations, basically. He had to become a man. He had to do all these things because mankind screwed up. Adam and Eve messed it up for us, our great, 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 however many greats, grandparents, and they messed it all up. And so this world is filled with sin because of them. So Christ had to, you know, the only rescue plan that worked, the only way to redeem us was to do what he did. And so he's saying he'll redeem them. What are the children of Israel at this point? They're slaves in another country. They're slaves in a foreign land, aren't they? And he's saying, I'm going to lead you out of this. I'm going to get you out of the bondage. But think about the picture for us as sinful people. Sin is bondage. Sinfulness is bondage when we are bound to sin. And look, our flesh wants to serve sin still, but that new man, that new spirit within us wants to do right. With the mind, we want to, you know, with the new man of the mind, we want to do the right thing all the time, but we don't always do that, do we? But he still paid for the whole thing. Paid in full. It is finished. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, he paid the cost for us. And the cost was huge. And he paid the cost for our new bodies that we're going to get. Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Right? We're going to have brand new bodies that can't die, can't have bad breath, hopefully. Don't have to, you know, when men, when we get older, we have hair that grows out of our nose and ears. I mean, I don't know what in the world that's all about. But maybe it helps us not get sick or something. I don't know, but it's annoying. Hopefully, it's just all of our hair is trimmed. We have the same eternal haircut. I don't know. Maybe scissors won't even cut our hair. I don't know. But anyway, we have a new body, and, you know, he paid for that too. He paid for our eternity, our eternal life that we have. And yeah, we don't have that part of it. We only have part of it. That's why we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of God to us to say, you know what? I was serious when I bought them. Here's my earnest money, the Spirit of God that lives within you. So that's the down payment. And at some point when he comes back, we're going to get the whole enchilada, so to speak. So enchiladas sound good right now, don't they? Anyway, so we're going to get all that, but redeeming, you know, have you ever redeemed pop cans? You take a can, there's a price on that. It's 5 or 10 cents. You take it, you put it in, and then money comes back out. So, I mean, you should be kind of understand the redeeming process a little bit, but the redemption that Christ Jesus had for us was not only for the present. We are saved. If you're saved, you are saved. But we don't have the whole thing yet. But that doesn't mean he didn't pay for the whole thing. I do need to hurry up here, but there's some verses in Job chapter 19, verse 25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Who do you think he's talking about there? Jesus Christ. What's God talking? I mean, there's lots of verses that talks about the redeeming, redemption, the Redeemer. And they don't always, it's not always necessarily talking about salvation specifically, but that is what redeeming, that's why he redeemed us, so he could save us, right? Isaiah chapter 47, verse 7 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." So talking about the Redeemer of Israel, but he calls himself all these different things because God has more than one name, doesn't he? Isn't the Redeemer one of his names? Yeah, it is. Isaiah 49, 20. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 50. I'm going to read Isaiah 49, verse 26. It says, "And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh." That doesn't sound good. and they shall be drunken with their own blood as the sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So there he's like, I'm the Lord, thy Savior, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's four things he's calling himself just in that verse. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 34, where I had you turn, says, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. So what's his name also? The Lord of hosts. Means the Lord of armies, the Lord of Sabaoth. He shall throughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. So he's the Redeemer also. And the Redeemer is strong. The strongest that there is, actually. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse number 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 1. So, and God kind of really explains it really good right here in Galatians 4, verse number 1 through 7. It says, now I say that their heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. This directly correlates with Exodus chapter 6, doesn't it? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So once he redeemed us, he gave us the power, the Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, but that redemption had to happen in order for us to get that adoption of sons and daughters. So I was reading and I saw where Jesus heals the woman with the infirmity, and she walks up and touches the hem of his garment, thinking that that's enough to heal. And he says, what does he say? Daughter. He calls her a daughter and says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Right? So he forgave her sins, you know, even at that moment. Jesus, while he hadn't even done the redemption process, but in reality, it's been done since the foundation of the world. Anybody that believes in him, even at the time he was walking on the earth, was still saved, right? So look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There it calls him God and the Savior, doesn't it? And Jesus Christ. There's three names there. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So God, you know, he redeemed us. And so basically, you know, becoming a living sacrifice for him in our lives is something that we should do, right? We should do good works. But even if we don't have good works, he still redeemed us. He paid for everything. That's why it's so weird when people think that they have to keep doing stuff to be saved, or they have to do something before they get saved. They have to repent of their sins before they get saved. It's just a strange doctrine. It's a weird way to think. But a lot of people just think that naturally. They think that, you know, because that's what's in the heart of man. You know, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. So anyway, turn back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. So, you know, he saved us from all of our iniquity and purified unto himself a peculiar people. And that's us. Now, people will say, well, peculiar, that sounds weird. It just means we're different. He wants us to be different. And zealous of good works. That means we are fervently trying to get good works done in our life. That's what he wants from us, but not everybody does that, right? Exodus 6:7 says, and I will take you to me for a people. That's what's great about God. You know, we are sons and daughters. That means we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We get to inherit all the things that he inherits. And we get to rule and reign with him. even though he is our Lord. That's not like any other God that is taught in this world. Every other religion teaches you have to be a good person or you have to repent of your sins to be saved. That's what everybody believes, even pagans. That's what pagans believe. I mean, I talked to a pagan and that's exactly what I said. So what do you think that you would have to do to like get Ragnarok or whatever that they believe in? And but Ragnarok's where all the gods come back and kill everybody in the world. And, you know, I don't know, that doesn't sound like something to look forward to. But he said, well, you know, you just got to be a good person. Like, that's what everybody believes. That's what the whole world believes. You know why they think that? Because Satan has put that in their heart. Satan teaches those religions. So we are a peculiar people because we're different. We're different than every other religion. You can't just, you know, and people will try to make Christianity the same as every other religion, but it's not. And so there's a lot of charlatans out there teaching a lot of false works-based salvation. There's a lot of churches out there that say that they're Christian. Even these Hebrew roots people will say that they're like, you know, messianic Jews. You know, you're still saying you're still going back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law and trying to submit yourself under something that you don't have to do anymore. You know, the Levitical priesthood is gone. Why do you want to go back to your Hebrew roots? The Levitical priesthood? Gone. Done away in Christ. Oh, you want to keep the Sabbath day? Yeah, that's done away in Christ too. You know why? Because Jesus is our Sabbath. He's the one that we get to rest from our works because he did all the work for us. That's your Sabbath day fulfilled. That's why the New Testament specifically says that we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. We don't have to do the hand washing and all the different rituals and whatever that they did before. We don't have to bring, you guys don't have to bring cattle in here and watch me chop them up, you know, and then take my portion and then you get your portion or whatever and then burn it up and with the fat and the innards and all that stuff. I mean, that was a pretty nasty business, wasn't it? It was probably hard work. Those guys were probably ripped because they're dealing with big old giant oxen and animals all the time. They're lifting all these heavy slabs of meat. They're like butchers, you know, basically what they were. They were priest butchers, you know. So anyway, I don't know why I'm getting off on that, but but Exodus 6:7 says, I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so us picturing that, the burdens of the Egyptians is the world. The slavery that they were in is their slavery to sin. So this is a picture for us to understand that God is going to redeem us from the world. He's going to redeem us from the slavery of sin that we have been under. So he wants us to be free, and so that's the picture you have here in Exodus. It says, and I will bring you out into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And notice how he emphasizes who he is a lot, because there's nobody like him. There's no God like him. You know, you had all these local gods in the Old Testament. They just thought that Jehovah was just another local god. But they were always wrong about that, weren't they? You know, when they take the Ark of the Covenant and then the God's just vexing them with what's called emerods in their secret parts. And, you know, with mice and plagues and all these things, just because they had the Ark of the Covenant in their camp. And they like basically just made these, you know, weird sacrifices of golden mice and all this other stuff. And then they sent that ark on a cart out of their city because God was more powerful than their, you know, deity, which was probably Baal or whatever. So whatever. Oh, no, it was Dagon. Yeah, thank you. Dagon, and they had Marduk and all these other different types of gods in the world. But God always destroyed their gods. When I think Dagon fell down on its face, and then was completely destroyed. You know, God just showing them who's more powerful, but yet they still just dig in and don't want to follow the truth. Number three this morning, sometimes the man of God has to get after the government. Sometimes the man of God has to get after the government. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, hopefully, unless the rage comes upon me. But, you know, people think that, you know, we should stay out of politics as Christians. And I would agree to that to a certain extent. But God always sent prophets against wicked rulers, didn't he? Even, you know, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. And, you know, Ahab had the nerve to call him the enemy of God when Ahab's literally worshiping the devil. He's married to a witch. You know, his, you know, they're super evil. But, of course, the man of God is the one that's wrong. How dare you go against the king? Well, you know, sometimes kings need to be rebuked. God rebuked kings for Abraham's sake, didn't he? So there's, you know, let's look at verse 9. It says, "And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." And why do they have anguish of spirit? Because, you know, they're upset because basically they're being heaped all this tribulation by Pharaoh and by his taskmasters, whipping them, hurting them, telling them to do more than they could possibly do because of what Moses and Aaron came in and said, "Just let my people go that they can serve me." That's all they said. And he's like, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? You know, I know not the Lord." And, you know, there's a lot of rulers in this world today that they know not the Lord, including our president, obviously knows not the Lord. He doesn't even know where he's at half the time. But, but here's the thing. John the Baptist rebuked Herod, didn't he? He rebuked him for what? Stealing his brother's wife. You know, Herod was a wicked man, and he got even more wicked after that. He cut John the Baptist's head off for preaching against them. John the Baptist died in prison. John the Baptist died in prison because he dared to preach against the king. But, you know, God calls us to do that. Jeremiah was supposed to be a prophet unto the nations, and he was. It wasn't just the prophet of Israel. He wasn't just, you know, just in one place. He traveled around and would go and rebuke whole nations. And he would go and, you know, he would just rebuke them and say, "This is what's going to happen. You're all doomed." And, you know, basically there wasn't really a lot of positive messages coming out of Jeremiah because it was a negative time in the world. But it's not wrong to preach against government officials. It's not, I mean, if they're doing wickedly, then they need to be called out for it. Amen. Period. And people get upset about it. They're like, "Yeah, still take away their tax exemption. Da, 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 da." Go ahead and take it away. I don't care. You know, I'm still going to preach what the Bible says regardless. I'm not up here to be a political talking point, though, either. But you know what I'm going to preach against? The morality or the lack thereof in our government, in other governments. I will preach about that. The Bible, you know, there's multiple chapters in the Bible that it's just a prophet preaching against another nation. And even against their own nation. That's why Jeremiah got himself into trouble, because he's preaching against their king. He's preaching against their princes. He's preaching against their higher-ups, their priests. Even the priests are smacking Jeremiah in the mouth. Those are supposed to be the priests of the Lord. But this is what happens, folks. This is what happens when, you know, you go against, you know, Satan's sacred cows in this world. Nobody wants, you know, look, we have a president that probably wasn't even really elected. You're telling me that guy got 85 million votes and Barack Obama didn't even come close to that? And do you think he's more popular than Barack Obama? You're like, "You're an election denier." It doesn't make sense, folks. You know, and even the midterms don't make sense. But, you know, what good would it have done if the red wave would have actually happened anyway? They're just basically the Democrats from 30 years ago. I mean, they're a bunch of queer-loving fag hags themselves, aren't they? So it says that Moses, that he preached to the children of Israel, but because of what they were going through, they didn't want to hear what he had to say. And that can happen modern day also. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go speak unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them charge unto the children of Israel." You know, Paul gave Timothy charge unto the people that he ministered to. He was a pastor. He was ordained as a pastor. Paul's writing him this letter and gave him a charge to preach the word, to not be a compromiser and all that. But it says, you know, gave them charge to the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land. So what was Moses' job? Bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Okay? He is a type of the Savior. But he's also supposed to go unto the Pharaoh. And he didn't necessarily rebuke him. He was respectful, you know, to a certain extent. But every time Pharaoh says no, then, you know, what happens? Plagues happen. Moses said, this is what's going to happen if you don't let the people go. And then we're going to find in the chapters here on out that, you know, every time they decide not to do what God says, then God plagues that nation, doesn't he? So when we have a world full of wicked people right now, what do you think God's going to do to this nation who leads the world, who leads the charge in all this sodomy, who leads the charge in STDs, who leads the charge in blasphemy, who leads the charge in wickedness? He's not going to allow, you think he's just going to let it pass? Oh, it's America. Don't worry. They're the greatest nation on the earth. No, he's still going to plague this nation. Now, let me just tell you something. We just went through the whole COVID thing, right, for 2 years. Was that a plague unto this nation? I know there's people that don't believe it was real, but it was real. I had it twice. But, you know, what are they going to do next time to up the ante? You know, they already know that there's 5% of people that didn't take their jab. Well, do you think they have their names? Do you think they know who we are? Of course they do. But you know what? We have to just trust in God and let the chips fall where they may. Amen. They might be mad about it or whatever, and we might be targeted in the future for things, but you know, we still did the right thing by not taking it. Amen. If your conviction was, I'm not taking it no matter what, and you didn't, you made it, you lasted through it. And now all these countries are like, oh yeah, go ahead and come on in, don't worry about it. Americans can go there, but you can't come there, you know. But one of the things I just saw recently was the United States traded a sodomite that was in prison in Russia. And obviously, I don't think someone should go to prison for 9 years of hard labor for having like less than an ounce of marijuana. I think that's a little extreme. Obviously, they were using this freak as like a, you know, a bargaining chip to get what they want. I can't remember what the guy's name is that they traded for. What, do you know what his name is, Chris? I figured you'd know. The Russian, Victor. Yeah, but his name is Victor. Yeah, he was an arms weapons dealer. There was actually a Hollywood movie made about it, starring Nicolas Cage, of course. And it's called The Lord of War. And obviously, it Hollywooded out his, you know, whatever. But the thing is, this guy was responsible through dealing arms after the fall of the Soviet bloc. He was like literally just buying up all their, or taking all their stuff and selling it to all these different countries. He would even be on the side of both warring factions in the same country at the same time, and they're all just murdering each other with all the weapons that he's dealing to them. Yeah, and he was called the Merchant of Death. That's his nickname. Sounds like it's a clean swap, right? This sodomite, freaky looking, you know, God-hating, America-hating, that's what people are really upset, is that she basically was like protesting the national anthem and walking on the flag or whatever. She was just, you know, spewing out anti-American rhetoric. And then she goes over to Russia and they throw her in prison, and everybody's whining to bring her home. There's a former Marine that's there who was like a 20-year Marine vet or whatever. I'm not sure if he's a good guy or not. He's probably a spy. That's probably why they took the WNBA star that's been there for 9 months, excuse me, over a guy that's been in prison, I think, for several years. So they couldn't even, for the Lord of War didn't even get them, you know, their spy back or whatever he is. You know, I know a lot of people are saying like, well, he's a veteran, he's this and that. I saw some things that he wasn't necessarily the greatest guy in the world either. So, but it doesn't matter. You know what's wicked is to let a mass of someone that's responsible for mass murder in Africa, mass murder, he put all the weapons in their hands. And you're like, well, you know, guns don't kill people, you know, the people do. I know that, but do you think he didn't know that they were going to kill people with those guns? Of course he knew that. He's not called the merchant of death for no reason. The DEA agent that arrested him said that he was the most dangerous man in the world at the time that he was arrested or whatever. Obviously, he spent 15 years in prison, you know, but do you think that that's enough for the millions of people that lost their lives over the guns that he sold to them? Probably not. But then Joe Biden's up there finally waxing eloquent. You know, when he's got it all together when he makes a speech about bringing Brittany Griner home. Well, and again, I don't think that what the crime, that crime fit the punishment, you know, but she shouldn't even really be here, honestly, if the crime that she's really guilty of, which is being a sodomite, were enforced in this country today. So, you know, as a preacher, I'm going to call out, you know, the wickedness of our country for trading a mass murderer for some lesbian that everybody just loves or whatever. Well, you know what? She, you know, obviously she had to play basketball in Russia. She must not have been that good. So, but you know, oh, it's gender inequality. Nobody wants to see a bunch of tall, freaky looking chicks throw chuck basketballs and do air balls. They can't dunk. It's not exciting. You know, when you have to, the NBA has to subsidize your sport, then, you know, that's a failure. I went to the first WNBA game in Portland for, I don't even know if they have a team anymore, but you know what it was? Me, my straight friend, and like a grip of lesbians in the crowd. And it wasn't a full stadium. We just had like a little, it was a little section. It was at the Rose Garden. And like, they literally kept track of air balls. Is that the sport? You know why it's inequality in what they can do? You know, LeBron James would score 900 points a game in that league. It's funny you don't see, you know, if you saw, if one of those, the worst NBA player went to the WNBA, he'd be the best star there. It's true. It's just because men are better athletes, that men are stronger. It's just a fact. But, you know, they even have like equality in college sports. Like, you have to give them the same time that you would give men. But how, what are the, what, just find out what the ratings are for a woman's Final Four versus the men's Final Four. Nobody wants to watch women chuck up air balls and they can't dunk. What do we want to see? Men skying through the air, jamming it, hitting threes from half court, you know, doing all that stuff. And you know what? There's never been an air ball statistic in the NBA as far as I know. But that's who we traded, you know, the merchant of death for, is for some sodomite, freaky looking, married to another woman, you know, freak that, you know, got caught vaping or whatever, marijuana. Some America-hating, God-hating, you know, pothead. Do you think that's a fair swap? It's not a fair swap, and that merchant of death probably should have been put to death. But anyway, I'm moving on. I got to go. I got to go somewhere. Where am I going? No. I'm going to skip through most of this genealogy. You're like, oh, he's still got all these verses. So when you get to verse 14, it says, these be the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben. So it's always going to give the genealogy and the order of what the sons were born in, the children of Israel. And it only goes from Reuben, it goes to Simeon, then it goes right to Levi, because Levi was the third born, right? So Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And it's going to give us the, you know, who was Levi, who were his sons, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. And then Amram, which is Moses' dad, is a son of Kohath, okay? So Kohath is not just a child in our church. He's actually one of the sons of Levi. But so then he marries Jochebed, his father's sister's wife, so someone that's related to him from the same tribe, and she bare Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 130 and 7 years, verse 20. And I'm going to probably come back to this genealogy as we go through the book, so I'm not going to cover all that right now. And you're like, praise God. But but I do want to briefly just mention also one of the sons of, you know, is Korah. So Korah is related to Moses. Korah is the one that led the rebellion against Moses later on in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, you see that. But then Aaron is the high priest. He's going to be made the high priest when the law comes into effect. His sons are mentioned here. But then look at verse 26. It says, these are that Aaron and Moses. So it says who Moses and Aaron are born to, but it says, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. So what is the Bible trying to emphasize here? It's trying to emphasize to us that these are the same Aaron and Moses that talked to this Pharaoh. It's telling us this is a fact of history. This is the truth. Now, a lot of times the truth and history are whitewashed by whoever is the victor or the next king or whoever takes over that country. And real history is whitewashed in the past. You know, they always are trying to find out which Pharaoh was the actual Pharaoh that was destroyed by God and was destroyed, you know, all the Egyptians were destroyed by, and they're just like, they'll just say it's a myth. They'll say, you know, there's whole documentaries about the book of Exodus by James Cameron, by the way, trying to just throw shade on the Bible, throw shade on the facts of Exodus. But you know what I'll do? I'll take the facts here where it says, these are that Moses and Aaron, and that's absolute truth to me. I don't care what the history books say. Now, obviously, not all history is wrong or bad, but a lot of times when it comes to the things of God, the people of God, these things are passed over and said that they weren't true. People just want to deny that the Bible's true. So why wouldn't they say, well, Moses and Aaron didn't really exist, and you know that Pharaoh is never talked about. It never says Pharaoh's name. I wonder why. This is really interesting how it never says his name. There's other Pharaohs that are named in the Bible. But, you know, God sometimes just allows people to trip over a stumbling block, doesn't he? You know, you're either going to believe it or you're going to deny it. And so I don't deny it. You know, there's biblical history that's happened. And it's not just biblical history, it's facts of history. Because there are a lot of things that they just can't deny that happened. Nebuchadnezzar was a real king. They can't deny that. So, you know, all kinds of records exist from the Babylonian Empire. But the things about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are probably whitewashed. I would guarantee that they probably are. But, and what does that mean? It just means that they take it and do away with it. It's like erasing graffiti or whatever. You know, if someone makes graffiti on a wall and you come and wash it off. Well, they want to scrub history of its biblical importance. But, you know, it's kind of hard when they find the ruins of Jericho with the walls falling the way that it was supposed to. It's kind of hard when there's still a mountain called Ararat. It's kind of hard when there's a wasteland where there's sulfur and brimstone and burnt out, you know, firebomb buildings where Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be. It's kind of hard, but you know, people aren't going to believe because of that. But I'm just saying that history gets whitewashed. Even like with Nebuchadnezzar and his grand, they say that, you know, Belteshazzar or whatever. Is it Belteshazzar? The last guy before the Medes and Persian came over. I think that's his name. But anyway, they'll try to say that that was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson because, well, there's no record of, you know, whatever. I don't know. Maybe he was. Who knows? But what I do know is that there's Baptists and there's Christians in history that we're never going to see the things that they wrote. We're never going to see what they went through because all that stuff has been scrubbed from history. The things with the Roman Catholic Church, do you think that they wanted the truth out there, that they were just slaughtering and killing people that were Christians for 1,000 years or whatever? Not 1,000, you know, I guess it was basically 1,000 years. So that stuff is just gone. You're not going to, what are we left with? Matthew Henry's, you know, commentary? What are we left with? We're left with a bunch of junk. We're left with Charles Spurgeon's books. You know, they got the volumes of his books or whatever. You know why? Because he's a heretic. He was like the Joel Osteen of his day. Obviously, preached a lot harder, I'm sure. But, you know, he had the biggest church in England, and he was a Calvinist. So I'm just saying that, you know, whitewashing history happens. Why do we know? But, you know, the Bible teaches that it's faith to faith. Amen. The just shall live by faith, but salvation is from faith to faith. So what do we know? Because of that, there's an unbroken chain of saved people as far as the world began. And there's always been saved people, but just because you don't see the name Baptist in history in certain parts, or you don't see, you know, there's always been someone that believes this book. There's always been someone that's been the righteous remnant in this world, and they can whitewash it all they want, but the fact remains that the Bible is true. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. And so he also, let's look at verse 30 and I'll be done here. Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" Now, he said that a couple verses up where he talked about having uncircumcised lips. And I'm guessing that he knows his frame. Moses knows what he is. Moses knows he's not a perfect man. Moses knows that he has a lot of insufficient things about himself. But one of the things he realizes is that his lips are uncircumcised. What's he talking about? Well, he probably has used his mouth in ways that he should have never used it. He's probably said things that he regrets. He's probably talked about things he regrets. He's probably spoken lies out of his mouth. And, you know, anybody that God uses in this world is going to have something wrong with them. Okay? There's no perfect vessel of God. Moses was a great man, but had problems just like anybody else. He had marriage problems. He had a temper problem. You know, he buried an Egyptian in the sand after he killed him. He, you know, he had problems. But obviously one of the problems, he mentions it twice. And like God kind of glosses over what he said, but then he says it again. How are they going to listen to me, a man of uncircumcised lips? What did Isaiah say when he was called? You know, he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Every preacher, when they're close to God, they, you know, or any person for that matter, that's when you draw close to God, you're going to realize just how sinful you really are. And I think that this is what Moses is doing, you know, and maybe some cuss words came out of his mouth at some point. But, you know, God still uses Moses in a mighty way. God still, you know, puts Moses up, and Moses is treated as one of the greatest men in the Bible because he was. But, you know, what? It's not just cuss words that come out of your mouth that are bad or whatever. It's blasphemy comes out of your mouth, doesn't it? Profanity, you know, profaning the things of God, you know, swearing falsely, vowing stupid vows. Everybody is a person of unclean lips. We've done one of these things, lied through our teeth, and many other things that come forth from our devilish tongues. The Bible says in James 3:8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." It doesn't say, you know, preachers have tamed their tongues. The holy ones have tamed their tongues. It says no man has tamed their tongue. No man can. Eventually something's going to come out that shouldn't come out. You're going to say something about somebody that you shouldn't say. You're going to talk about something you shouldn't have talked about. You're going to say a word that you probably shouldn't have said or whatever. But God still uses sinful people. You know, the holier than thou is just our up in arms about cussing or whatever. But I'll tell you what, someone lying through their teeth is a lot worse than that, in my opinion. Someone blaspheming the name of the Lord is a lot worse than that, isn't it? Saying or swearing or making a vow that you don't keep is worse than that. God doesn't even want to hear your voice when you break a vow to him. So that's why you shouldn't vow vows that you can't keep. And you shouldn't swear things that you shouldn't, that you're not going to do. So I just, you know, Moses realizes, because what? God's speaking to him. God appears to him. He's the man. And he realizes that's why Moses is so meek. the meekest man on the face of the earth at this time. He's so meek because, you know, and that's why God picked him. That's why I think God picked him. But he, you know, he's humble too and realizes, hey, a lot of things have come out of my mouth and been said from my tongue that I should have never said. But, you know, people want to make a big deal about cuss words and stuff. And I, look, I'm not saying go ahead and cuss around everybody. And, you know, the kids are like, see, Pastor said it's okay. And you listen to what your parents say, kids. But cussing, when it comes to, you know, especially considering that it's not found in the Bible, but lying is, murder is, adultery is, fornication is, all these different sins are really bad, right? And those are specifically spelled out. But don't make just lame doctrines that aren't provable, you know, and then just hold everybody to that standard because you have that standard. That means everybody else has to have that standard. People think I'm cussing when I say piss, bastard, hell, whore, damn.
Whoremonger.
Yeah, I mean, just people think that's cussing. It's in your Bible, folks. Nothing wrong with that. And where's the verse that says, thou shalt not say, you know, cuss words? Obviously, we don't want to talk, you know. It makes you look ignorant, number one, if you're just going around. Obviously, I'm not advocating for everybody just going around and saying all these bad words or whatever that you consider bad. I'm just saying that everybody has unclean lips. And maybe you don't say bad words, quote unquote, but maybe you've told lies. Maybe you've done, I mean, I'm not trying, you know, everybody's in the same boat. We all have unclean lips. And obviously, God can help clean up our act. But, you know, it is something that takes effort, especially if you grew up in a home where you thought your middle name was the F word, you know, growing up or whatever. Or my parents, they cursed like sailors. And so I probably did too. You know, I'm not going to say whether I did or not, but I'm just saying, I'm a man of unclean lips too, but you know what? God will still use me despite that. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you so much for the book of Exodus. And Lord, how it can help give us keys for our life and, Lord, pictures. Son, Jesus Christ, pray that you just bless the rest of the day and our time together and our soul winning and the sermon to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's open our hymnals to page 51, blue hymnals to page 51, to God be the glory. Blue hymnals, page 51, to God be the glory. To God be the glory on the first. To God be the glory, great things he had done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Son, and
we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he had done.
Amen. Thanks for coming this morning and great singing. I'd like to see you back here at 3:30 this afternoon for evening service. Brother Temo, can you dismiss us with a word of prayer?